We're in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We've been looking through Corinthians. Paul is primarily a defense of his apostleship, as there are some in Corinth that have been questioning his authority, his style of ministry, perhaps more than they're questioning that he is a legitimate apostle. Maybe it's more in questioning his approach to ministry and why he takes the stands he takes and the boldness that he has. But here, in the last one, we saw that it was almost like a parenthesis, in that he, at first glance, as a parenthesis, as he addressed this issue of there was one that they had not reinstated following church discipline. And he showed this connection in verses 12 to 13 as he talks about having left there and had the opportunity for ministry but was concerned about Titus. And we see that connection of the schemes of Satan, as the conflict in the church was even distracting Paul from ministry. Now he moves back into this sense of, if you would, defending his ministry. And he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." The image here in this metaphor that's translated for us as "leads us in triumph in Christ" is this triumphal entry type image was when a conquering king came back from war and would bring the spoils of war, which often included the defeated soldiers and the defeated commander or king, and they would parade them through. There's a historical account in somewhere that would be in the vicinity of Paul's life that has this procession lasting for 3 days, as they, these parades went on for 3 different days of parading these various spoils and captives. Some have questioned that in this passage, that could not be what Paul has in mind, that the image that's being portrayed then would be that Paul is viewing himself as a dishonored soldier that's been defeated, and he's being ridiculed, and so that didn't fit the image that they have. And so it's viewed by some that here it includes a kind of corrected from theology, but not necessarily what the meaning of the word is, to who always leads us in triumph with Christ, so that it views the Christian as marching along with the king in this procession of glory. So after all the slaves and people go through, then the victorious king would come along in all his glory and processions. And so it's viewing it that way. The problem with that, while it fits a certain image that sounds good, and that would fit a certain theology, it doesn't fit what this word actually means. So more likely it's Paul portraying himself as a conquered prisoner, and he's being put on display. He was previously God's enemy, and now he's defeated and being led to his death. And that would fit certain places in Scripture also very well, as in Romans 5:8, this is, we were enemies of Christ, but yet enemies of God, but yet Christ died for us. So here, seeing himself as this this enemy, defeated soldier being led through, shows the display of God's His majesty and His power, and that is an effective way of proclaiming the gospel, because that's what the gospel is that God has triumphed over of that. So I think that's what Paul is looking at here. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And what you see here is that within the gospel, there's always that reference back to who we were apart from Christ. I mean, that's part of the gospel always. You know, when we do communion, when we do anything with the gospel, we're always reminded that apart from Christ, before conversion, we were God's enemy. But yet God, nevertheless, made provisions for us. Moves on, he says, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him, that would be the knowledge of God, in every place. And so there's the gospel, that on the one hand, we're previously God's enemy, but yet now, Paul's saying that through us, through, you know, he's speaking of himself, but it'd be true to us too, there's this sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. And that's what the gospel is doing, is proclaiming this knowledge of God. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. And there's, you know, probably the thing to be focused here is, you know, it's to God. We're a fragrance of Christ to God. And so at this point, you're looking through it, is that this image of going through the triumphal entry type image, of, you know, it pictures the believer as previously in being defeated. Or a previously defeated enemy of God. It's it also shows that the believer has been spared by the grace of God. So the only escape for those prisoners at the end of that procession was if somebody had mercy upon them, or else they would be executed. And then it also, that image shows us as Christians, as servants of God. But now as he moves into this sense of this smell, actually it almost, the smell of death permeates Paul's preaching through here. And so here he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. And it shows that the whole focus is of this is toward God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so that becomes that image, you're this aroma, but in one sense the aroma is always almost neutral, and it becomes to one an aroma of death, and to another, an aroma of life. And we don't really have this today. Every once in a while, you know, some of you mothers may have this, or you may know somebody that says, you know, you know, with children or with adults or whatever, says, you know, they don't smell right. They smell like they're sick. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, but in older times, you'd be references to, you know, something smells like death. You know, talking about that somebody's, you know, sick and it just doesn't smell right and they're going to die. But because of so many antiseptics and so many things, we don't really have that. Hospitals used to, or my childhood, when you went to hospitals, it had a very distinct smell. It wasn't the smell of death, but it was that smell of antiseptic. Whatever they used back then to clean things with, that's what, you know, hospitals smell like. And I don't notice that anymore. They use different agents now. But you can have those associations, and that's what Paul is talking about here, that people have that picture, you know. But for some, when they hear the gospel, all it is about death, and it makes no sense. To others, it's beyond that, and it's life. In a similar way, in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks something similar in that he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so in 1 Corinthians, he talks about foolishness or wisdom. You know, foolishness or power. Which is it? Well, it's that perspective as somebody's embracing. Here it's this smell of either death or smell of life. There's an old book. I lost his name. It's how old it is. Can't even remember his name. Phil Donahue. When his show was popular, which has been a long time ago, he wrote a book. And I don't really know what his book was about. I didn't read the book. I read because I'd heard about it, and I read the last part of this book. But in this book, he talks about Christianity, and he talks about how, you know, ridiculous this concept that a father would give his son to die for others. Well, you know, when you think of that, His understanding of the gospel, and you think about these statements, then to one, it's foolishness. To him, it was just foolishness. To him, it's death. All that's to be seen in that story is that Christ died. It's just death. But somebody embraces it, it becomes the power of God, or here, it becomes beyond that, it becomes life. And that's what Paul is here. You know, how you embrace that, how you respond to it, it's either among one group, it's those being saved, and among those who are being perishing. To the one, an aroma of death, to the other, an aroma of life. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it more directly summarizes what's going on here. It talks about the wrath of God comes upon those that are disobedient to the gospel. And what we're seeing here is how one responds to the gospel. There's two responses to the gospel. You either see it as foolishness, or you see it as power of God. You either see it as life, or you see it as death. You either obey it, or you disobey it. It's about response, and that's what Paul's looking at here. He moves on from here in verse 17. He says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." The many is not defined. It's just a group out there that he obviously, there's a reference to. It's not necessarily a group that was at Corinth to be defined, as a group. They could be anywhere. "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul's looking at his whole motivation here. Peddling, it's not here that he's saying he's, this word would be looking at it in the sense of that I'm not just in the business of preaching without some ultimate concern, without some ultimate goal that's much larger. Peddling was associated with deception and greedy motives. So Paul is saying, I'm not a vendor who's going to try to move the merchandise at whatever compromise I have to make. When I was in college, a friend that I went to high school with lived about 100 miles away or whatever, but he was selling encyclopedias, which I guess that's a dead art anymore. I guess with the internet and data, I guess you buy it different ways. I don't know if people actually have sets of encyclopedias anymore. But at that time, buying encyclopedias was a big deal. It was this, you had to have encyclopedias to, for if you were a good parent, was kind of the thing was you had to have these encyclopedias so your kids could do these reports and all this. And but this guy was, I guess, going to work the Amarillo area or whatever, because I was going to school outside Amarillo. But anyway, one night he had an appointment to sell, and I went along with him, whatever. I guess because after that we were going to go do something. Anyway, we're in there, and Steve made his sale, and I was pretty impressed. You go to high school with somebody in here that make this little speech. I was pretty impressed with the way he did it all and everything. But they were in a hurry. They had to go somewhere. They had to be somewhere. And so they ended up saying, well, come back tomorrow and we'll finish it up. They were in favor of it all. But when we went outside, Steve said, it was a mistake. He should have never started it when he knew there wasn't going to be time. It was like, if they don't buy tonight, they won't buy it. And you can see in that, by very concept, almost that there's some sense of the sale's what's important. There's some kind of deception. There's some, if your concept is, I've got to do it right now, you don't buy this at this moment, you're not going to buy it. There's something else involved in that whole selling concept. There was a deal on some news program where they used some cameras, and it was people selling annuity programs. And the main focus is the information they're not telling the people that are buying it. Even when they ask questions, they're seldom, in this deal, they were not told the real answer. They start on it, but then they go some other way. So, the question is, can I get my money back out early? Yes, you can. But seldom, unless, was there any real disclosure that there's a huge penalty for getting it back out. It's just, answering your question, yes, you can get it back out, your money. You can have it anytime you want. Oh, by the way, you're going to get out 3/4 of it because the other fourth we're going to keep, if you do that, or whatever it is. So Paul is saying he's not that way. He's honest, he's blunt, he's forthright, because he's not concerned with profit margins. You know, he's not in the process of peddling. So the idea of peddling here is not so much that somebody's being paid, but it's the deception that I'm going to give you what I'm going to give you a picture of whatever he's going to sell it. I'm going to present this in a way that will make you happy. And so he's saying that's not what he's about. But in contrast to that, it's from sincerity. It's from God. He speaks in Christ in the sight of God. So he's saying all his ministry is under the disclosure of God. It's not about the other. Then in chapter 3, in the first three verses here, he speaks of the Corinthians as his letter. And the transition, you know, it's some of these transitions are not real easy, but in that broad sense, it's still all in the sense of defending who he is. And he's saying, you know, this is how, you know, we're being viewed, or you know, we see ourselves as being God's enemies, but brought into his camp. That this is who we were. You know, the gospel is this viewed that way. The gospel is life, not death. And then he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of condemnation to you or from you? Well, he's not saying that, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, as though, are we becoming too boastful? But it's in the sense of to commend would be similar to our reference letters. So while a reference letter, whether you wrote it in some sense of a resume, or if you have a reference letter, it most likely would contain flattering statements, but that's not considered boasting. And so that's what Paul's looking at here. Are we needing to present ourselves again to give a criteria, to give a basis for our ministry? So Paul went to Corinth. He was the physical human connection with the gospel being there, them coming believers, that perhaps the first time he went, he would have had reference letters who he is. But now after this time, it's as though people are questioning. Well, it's not as though. They are questioning him. They're questioning his role as apostle, his style, his authority in that sense. And he's saying, do I need to produce again reference letters? Do I need to go over here to these people and get reference letters to them and bring back to you? And that very thought is not appealing to Paul at all. So rather than reestablish himself through references of outsiders, Paul says, you Corinthians, you are our reference letters. He said in verse 2, he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You're our letter, you're written in our hearts. That is that the ministry that he had there, their responses, are ingrained in Paul. So that's why it would be written in his heart. You know, what they've done, how they've responded in the past, the changed life they've had are there. He goes on, he says in verse 3, been manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is, the characteristics of this letter are, first, the letter is from Christ. You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Secondly, it's a letter that relates to his ministry. He says, cared for by us. That is, he ministered to them. This letter is about his ministry to them. The letter is inscribed by the Spirit. It's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit that's written this letter on their hearts. And then this letter is contrasted. That is, it's a spirit, a letter from the Spirit. It's a letter that's written on the human heart. And that's contrasted with one that would be written with ink or one that's written in stone. Present letters that Paul is talking about, presently it would have been written with ink on their parchments. Previously, letters were written, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, letters were written in stone. Neither one of those. He's saying we're not talking about that physical, but he's not so much looking at an external and internal, though it is that. It's this Spirit-empowered letter. It's the Spirit that has written this letter. It's the ministry of the Spirit. As he moves on through this, And you think of that contrast. Sometimes we look at the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or we think of the law, and we want to almost we see it as being evil, as being bad, because the law cannot produce something that's good. So we have a tendency to view the law as bad, but the law was good. It's just that the law cannot produce life. The law can give directives and point out qualifications, but in the end result, what the law does is it draws a line in the sand and it shows you that you're on the wrong side. It cannot empower you to be on the other side. So there's limitations to the law, but we're incorrect when we tend to view the law as being something bad. The law was good, but the law cannot empower. The Spirit, on the other hand, within the new covenant, as the Spirit indwells, that it is able to, the Spirit empowers one then to fulfill or to lead the law, not in the sense of fulfill to earn one's salvation, but to be obedient. There's an empowerment to be obedient. So in verse 4 he says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So there are some that had, in this passage right here, talking about the adequacy of the new covenant and the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. This became in church history a passage to authenticate, to give credence to allegorical interpretation, saying the letter, the physical writings, the letters of the law of the Bible is not the way you understand it. You need a spiritual understanding. And so it gave rise to allegorical interpretation. But it's not looking at how we interpret the Bible. It's a reference to divine power that gives life, not to divine inspiration and how to understand Scripture. It's showing the divine power that gives life. The Spirit is what gives life. Life does not come through a written law. Life comes through Spirit. If you look at the beginning in some of the, you know, he says the contrast in verses 15, 16 between life and death comes back at the end of this contrast between the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. So we see, it almost, in a binder sense, you know, on the borders of this passage, talks about life and death. But in the very center of it, it's about a ministry of the Spirit. And it becomes that sense of that it's God. The glory goes to God. God is the one that provides this for us. So in this section, Paul is defending the ministry, and where his confidence comes from, where his stance, where his style comes from. And in one sense, we say, well, one of the things that Paul is going to say about, you know, how he approaches life, how he views himself, is one is that he was a defeated soldier that has been saved by grace. And with that, now he carries about with him this fragrance, this aroma, that is going to be interpreted based upon one's response. For some, they're going to see that aroma that he has always given off in his references to the death of Christ as foolishness, going back to 1 Corinthians, or here, an aroma of death. On the other hand, some are going to see it as aroma of life. It's interesting, the wording in verse 16, it says, from one, an aroma from death to death. I think the NIV just says an aroma of death, something like that. Does anybody have NIV? Everybody has a correct version tonight?
Well, the Holman translation says somewhere a sense of death leads to death.
Okay, that would be a very good, because it actually has this focus, in the sense that there's this out of, it's kind of this, this smell, this aroma, out of death. You know, the strict a preposition would be out of, which would be the idea from death. So the aroma comes from death, but it leads to something, has a different preposition, eyes looking towards something. So this idea is out of death to death, from death to death, or from life to life. So the aroma, how do you interpret it? How do you smell this aroma? Is it, you know, when you hear the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross, you know, from that, is the aroma you receive one of death? Then it's just going to lead to death. But if it's something beyond that, what you see there is that Christ died so that I might have life, then it leads to life. And then with that, he moves into this sense of letters. You know, I shouldn't have to present new letters to show, you know, what my ministry is and why it's sound and why it's acceptable, because you are the letter. The reason you have life was through the human agency of Paul. You know, your spiritual life, your experiences are written in our heart, and they're read by others. And then from that, the transition into, once again, about the Spirit, that the adequacy is not in ourselves. So Paul, you know, the question is, you know, why are you boastful? Why are you take these stands? Well, the adequacy is not in himself, verse 5. It doesn't flow from me. It's not based upon who I am, but it's based upon God. There's a contemporary song, and I don't know the whole song or even the title of it, but I heard it yesterday, and it was saying that this author, writer has it, that it's, how did it go? It's something about it. It's not who I am, it's what you did. It's not what I did, but it's who you are. That's the way they, you know, didn't keep them together, but it's that same concept, which is even better, you know what I mean, as far as the song goes well. But that's what he's saying here. It's not that we're adequate, but our adequacy, in verse 6, you've made us adequate. Adequate as servants of a new covenant. And that's where it comes from, this new covenant from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that we are, in the church age, had the provisions of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. That it's not about the letter, but it's about the Spirit. The letter, all it can do is condemn, but the Spirit can empower the believer to actually live an obedient life. So that's where Paul's moving at this point in his letter. Do you have questions or insights or comments? Well, if we try to take this away from just Paul's defense of his ministry and we move it back into our lives, then this first part, you know, there's an image for us. How do we see ourselves? Well, it should be the same way in the sense that this reminder that we, you know, prior to our conversion, we were enemies. And in that regard, as God is, Christ is the triumphal King. We were, if you would, led in a parade of disgrace. We were the defeated army. But yet, at the end of that, instead of execution, we were spared by God's grace. And then from that, you know, where we stand as our conversion story, that conversion story becomes to those that would hear the conversion story, either an aroma that stinks, smells of death, or one that's wonderful and smells of life. And it's not the story, it's the response. How people respond. Then he moves on from that, and that becomes, verse 17 becomes, how are you going to present, you know, what the Bible says? How are you going to present what God says? Are you going to compromise and say what people want to hear, so they'll be more pleased, or they'll be more flattering, they'll give more money, or whatever blank you want to fill in there? Or are you going to be true to God's Word and present what God's Word says? And then the beginning of chapter 3 probably doesn't have as direct reference to us, but in that one sense, just with people is, you know, what kind of ministry, you know, how have you impacted their life? That becomes the testimony. And then as it ends in the last few verses there, back to this sense of that our adequacy for ministry doesn't come from us. And so when we look at things, it would become, well, so-and-so is much more qualified to do this than I am. I'm not up to that. I don't have that adequacy. And yet, we see throughout history, biblical history, that God has not always selected the person that would have had the apparent gifts and skills for the ministry he's called him to. And you can find plenty that seem to have that. But even in David, while David seems to have so many of the gifts that were necessary, in contrast, David was but a boy that others, that couldn't even hardly maneuver in Saul's armor. And Saul was this king that stood heads above others. Saul was the apparent right choice. But yet David was the one after God's own heart. You can go through Moses. Moses' first question to God about... And Moses was very concerned about Israel being delivered. But he obviously wasn't the right person because he didn't have that type of speaking voice to be that kind of a leader. And so God said, well, I'll give you this spokesperson. But yet, the amazing thing is you read the accounts, the spokesperson doesn't do any of the speaking. It's always Moses. The inadequacies, that's where God works. When you think of the gospel or Acts, from our perspective, the reasonable apostle to reach the Jews would be Paul. And Paul becomes the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was highly trained, was a rabbinical student, was already moving high up in rabbinical ranks. Paul had the inroads. Paul would have been the convert. That's what we would have said. But instead, uneducated fishermen become the conduit to the educated in God's scheme. He doesn't always do it in what is obvious. So he says our adequacy is not in ourselves. So that's part of one we need to realize is that calling, gifting, we're always going to feel inadequate. But we shouldn't let that sense of inadequacy keep us from stepping out, because the question becomes, where's the adequacy? Is the adequacy of ourself, or is the adequacy from God? And then and that's tied to this idea that there's an indwelling spirit that empowers. Anything else? Are there any prayer requests this evening?